Okay, for the rest of us, we're going to have three classes by Brother Pat Hamilton this morning. We're very happy that he's here with us this morning, and he's going to give three classes on our theme verse. Thank you. Hebrews 3:14, made partakers with Christ. So we'll turn it over to Brother Pat now, and you'll get an extra 5 minutes.
Up early.
Or may finish up early. Okay. Don't be afraid to go ahead and move it up here. As long as we don't get it too close to the podium, it shouldn't feed back.
Well, good morning. Everybody able to hear me okay? Okay, good morning, brothers, sisters, young people, and friends of God's truth. It's so good to be with you this weekend and share our time together. Sister Judy and I are very happy to be here. Unfortunately, last year we were not able to be with you all because of some illness that we had in the family, but we're so happy to be here and to share our time with you together. Well, the theme verse this morning, as we see up on the overhead there, is from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, which reads, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Well, to get a better understanding of this verse, I think we should read the entire third chapter of Hebrews. So let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Throughout history, Paul has been suggested as the possible author of this anonymous letter to the Hebrews. Among other possibilities mentioned are Barnabas and Apollos. However, I believe that the Apostle Paul was the actual author. In the book of Hebrews, which is the Green Book by Graham E. Mansfield, he states the following in his introduction to the book, and I quote. He says, "By connecting the following evidence, it becomes apparent that the author of the epistle was the Apostle Paul. A. It is addressed to the Hebrew brethren of the first century. B. The writer was well known to them," and that's from Hebrews 10:34 and Hebrews 13:23. C. Peter wrote to the same readers in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and 2 Peter 3, 1, and referred to an epistle that Paul had sent to them in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. D. Peter styled that epistle as being scripture, and therefore accredited it as inspired. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. E. The Spirit has provided only one epistle to the Hebrews. F. Salutations at the conclusion of the epistle is typical of the writings of the Apostle Paul. If there were any other writings, they have not been preserved by the Spirit and therefore could not be termed Scripture. G. There is clearly a Pauline style and expression throughout the epistle." And that's unquote from the Green Book on Hebrews. Well, in considering who might be the author of the epistle to the Hebrews, I think that we should consider the background and the former training of Paul, which is gathered from the Acts and from his other epistles. And these are the facts given principally by him. We don't need to look up these verses. They're going to be on a handout that I'm going to pass out at the end of the class. But first, this is what Paul says principally by himself. He was a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, from Acts chapter 21, verse 39. He was a free-born Roman citizen, Acts chapter 22, verse 28. He was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, from Acts chapter 23, verse 6. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, from Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. He was a pupil of Gamaliel, taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, from Acts chapter 22, verse 3, and Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. He was a student of Greek as well as Jewish literature, from Acts chapter 17, verses 28, and Titus chapter 1, verse 12. He was a man with a changed name, from Acts 13:9. Well, Paul, as we can see from these particular passages, Paul is thus distinguished from the rest of the apostles as a man of learning and culture, and he was preeminently designed and fitted by birth, education, and earlier experiences to fill the peculiar place in the establishment, the extension, and the edification of the ecclesia. How well trained he was to be the chief interpreter of his master's thoughts and purpose. And because of his unique background and past relationship, he was better prepared than the men of Galilee to take a comprehensive view of the Savior's mission and aims as presented in the epistle. Now, an impressive feature of the New Testament is that out of the 27 books comprising it, 14 of them, if we include the book of Hebrews, came from the brilliant mind and the Spirit-inspired pen of the Apostle Paul. So that's over half of the New Testament books were written by the Apostle Paul. Now, the epistle was written for Jewish believers, and particularly it would have seemed for those of Judea. It was written about A.D. 63, when the temple was still standing, and about 2 years after Paul had arrived in Rome in the spring of A.D. 61. Now, the author of the epistle is not specifically named, although every indication points to the Apostle Paul. In view of the hatred that he generated among Jews, even among some believing Jews, we can appreciate that he would feel it judicious not to include his name. There was at the time a tendency of Jewish believers to incline to towards keeping the law of Moses and to nationalism. All we have to do is think about the letter that he wrote to the Galatians. And he was to be swayed by Judaistic doctrine, claiming that this is what some of the Jews were claiming, that it was obligatory and necessary for the law of Moses to be kept in respect for salvation. Therefore, these Judaizing believers had to be restrained and be shown that their teaching was erroneous and would destroy the faith in Christ and the real meaning of his sacrifice. Now, the outline for the book of Hebrews is as follows. First, Christ was the Son, and he was better than his predecessors. And this is in chapters 1 through chapter 7. Christ was the sacrifice confirming the better covenant. And this is in chapters 8, 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. Third, Christ and faith, the true and better ways. And this was in chapter 10, verses 19 to 13 and verse 25. Fourth were his final words, which were in chapter 13, verses 22 to 25. So if we look back at Hebrews chapter 1, and we read that first three verses, we read, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now our opening hymn this morning was hymn number 172. And God hath spoken is the message of Hebrews. So we should take heed on how we respond to his word. After all, the way we respond to the word of God is the way that we respond to the Son of God, for he is the living word. God's revelations in old times were given at sundry times and in divers manners, which means that God spoke through visions, dreams, symbols, and events, as well as through human lips of prophets. These revelations pointed to Christ, and he is revealed by God throughout the Scripture. Now, the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews show the superiority of Christ over the prophets and with a better name than the angels. The writer has shown that Christ is greater in his person and work and in the name the Father has given him above every name. So the conclusion is clear. Since Christ is greater, we must heed his word and obey it. We must be aware of drifting through neglect or not holding fast the doctrine of Christ. So let's take a closer look now at the first six verses of the third chapter of Hebrews to see how they compare Moses to Christ. Now, even though the parallel between Christ and Moses is strikingly similar, the Apostle Paul's aim in these verses was to show that Jesus is greater. Of course, Moses was the great hero of the Jewish nation, as we're all aware. So it was necessary for Paul to prove Christ's superiority over Moses, which would prove the superiority of Christ's teachings over Judaism. How could these people go back to Judaism when what Christ offered was so much greater than what Moses offered? The law was only a shadow of good things to come. As we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, as well as our schoolmaster to bring us into Christ, as we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. So Christ is greater in his office than Moses, which we see in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Moses was primarily a prophet. We don't need to look up a lot of these verses for the sake of time, but Moses was primarily a prophet, and we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19, Acts chapter 3, verse 22, and Acts chapter 7, verse 37. And then if you look that up later on, you could look in the margin and see what that says. Moses was called of God, while Christ was sent by God. Christ is the apostle or the sent one. We see this in John chapter 3, verse 17, John chapter 5, verses 36 to 38, John chapter 6, verse 57, John chapter 17, verse 3, 8, 21, 23, and 25. Christ is also the high priest, and this is an office that Moses never occupied. Moses was not the high priest. Furthermore, Christ's ministry has to do with the heavenly calling to a participation in the time to come when God's ultimate will is done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, the millennial kingdom that we're all looking forward to. Moses ministered to an earthly people whose calling was out of Egypt to a mortal inheritance in the land of Canaan under the law. Christ is the apostle and high priest of a people who are presently strangers, and this is what we should be, strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Just as Abraham was a stranger and a pilgrim on earth. We might also add that Moses was a prophet of the law, while Christ is the apostle of grace and truth, as we read in John chapter 1, verse 17. Moses sinned, while Christ lived a sinless life. No wonder we are told in verse 1 to consider or to observe attentively Jesus Christ. Christ is greater in his ministry than Moses. We see this in the first 3 to 6 verses of chapter 3 of Hebrews. God states that Moses was faithful in Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, as was Christ in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2. But their ministries part at this point. Moses was a servant. Christ is the Son. Moses served in the house, while Christ is Lord over the house. Now the house means the household of God, not the temple or the tabernacle. Moses was a servant in Israel, God's Old Testament household. Christ is a son over God's household, which today is the ecclesia. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, and in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21. And it's also in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, and in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now, for an example of the word of house, meaning people, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11, where God promised to build David a house, that is, to establish his family and his throne forever. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. That since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also Yahweh telleth thee that he will make thee an house. So we see from this, God promised to build David a house, that is, to establish his family and his throne forever. While Israel was God's earthly household, and the ecclesia, his heavenly household, we need to keep in mind that God's household is always marked by faith. Faith. People in Old Testament times were saved by faith just as people are today through faith and the waters of baptism. Chapter 11, as we're all aware, chapter 11 of Hebrews is called the faith chapter. And verse 6 is one of the first rules of salvation. Verse 6 states, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Well, picking back up with Moses being a servant while Christ is the Son, this statement suggests that the Old Testament ministry was one of bondage and servitude, while Christ's ministry under the New Covenant is one of liberty and joy. Joy. The Old Testament law is termed a yoke of bondage. And this is in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, and Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, and Acts chapter 15, verse 10, where we can see this. Now, the privileged, the blessed privileges of sonship that we enjoy in God's household of faith are spelled out in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. Galatians chapter 3, let's look at that. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." While Moses ministered using symbols, while Christ is the fulfillment of these things, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 to 6 reads, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end." Well, this is describing the joy of a hope that looks beyond present circumstances to the time when the kingdom of God will be established. This confidence and rejoicing of hope is the hope of Israel, the hope of the promises that were made to the fathers, the hope of the kingdom. We are told to hold this confidence firm until the end. Now, the Greek word teleos, T-E-L-O-U-S, signifies the set out for a definite point or goal, such as might be seen in the completion of a building or a house. This end is accomplished not in Moses, but in Christ. Our goal as baptized believers is to manifest God in that glorious kingdom when it is established here on earth. The generation of Moses failed to uphold the divine righteousness, and therefore they were not able to enter the promised land when given the opportunity. They were not steadfast. They were not steadfast, and thus fell in the wilderness, not reaching the end which would have given them inheritance in the land. While we are partakers of Christ, including the future rest and inheritance, if we hold fast with steadfastness of determination and attitude, as we read in our theme verse from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. But again, like the privilege of serving in the priestly house that we read in verse 6 of Hebrews, this role is contingent upon continuing fidelity. If we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Well, in this connection, Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 to 27 comes readily to mind, where it states, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Well, examples of overcoming are given in the Scriptures. Now, of course, the most dominant was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who we are to imitate and to follow. Even Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And then he goes on to say in verses 2 and 3, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Well, the Apostle Paul was another dominant personality who overcame and remained steadfast to the end. In the book of Acts, from chapter 13 through the rest of the book, Paul, as we know, is outstanding as the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, had a passion to win his own kinsmen for Christ. But what did they do? They rejected his witness. And so the break came when he said to Barnabas, his traveling companion, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And out he went to gather multitudes of non-Jews for the Savior who died for Jew and Gentile alike, as we see in Acts chapter 13, verses 46 to 52, and Acts chapter 22, verse 21, and Galatians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. What a large territory Paul covered, and what an example to all of self-denial and devotion to serve in love for his Master Jesus. We know that Paul had three journeys, and we find him laboring in Seleucia, Cyprus, Pamphylia, Bethsaida, and Lycaonia in Acts chapter 13, verse 14. Then the call came from Macedonia, and so into Europe in Acts chapter 16, Galatia, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, and Rome were also covered. Paul knew that at every step, bonds and afflictions awaited him. Paul opened the world to the gospel and made it the supreme purpose and the passion of his life to make it known, whether to Jews or to Gentiles. Now, the influence of Paul's three great journeys upon the history of mankind cannot be overestimated. The time covered in those journeys was about 10 years, and the distance that he covered in those journeys was about 8,100 miles, insignificant in these days of jet planes that unite continents, but remarkable in those days when they had no planes or cars or trains or fast-going ships. Now just think, the distance from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, to San Francisco, California, is, if you look this up in your atlas, is 2,872 miles. And Paul traveled about three times that distance in his expeditions. He labored for some 30 years, till it is as generally believed he was beheaded by the order of Nero at Rome in about A.D. 66. In Texas, we had, for a three-year period, a midweek Bible class where we examined Paul's three journeys and examined the various places and the epistles he wrote to the ecclesias. We looked at what type of buildings these places had, what type of gods that they were worshiping, and we looked at what Paul actually said in his epistles to all of these different ecclesias. And as you follow Paul, and it's very interesting to have a particular Bible study like that where you study Paul's journeys and look at who he was addressing and what he was going through. But as you follow Paul from country to country, consider his words that we read in Romans chapter 15, verse 19, where he says, "Through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Mark how he suffered for Christ's sake in his labors. Now we're going to look at a list to ponder with our open Bibles, and it's going to be on a handout that I'm going to pass out at the end of this class, so you don't have to look up these verses right now, but when you get home, take some time and just look up these verses and what he endured in his particular travels. He was enduring hardship, encountering extreme dangers, and we see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 27. Again, I'm going to say you'll have these verses on your handout so you don't have to look them up. He was assaulted by the populace, punished by the magistrates. And this is in Acts chapter 16, verses 19 to 24, and Acts chapter 21, verse 27. He was scourged, beaten, stoned, and left for dead. This is in Acts chapter 14, verses 19 to 20. He was expecting, wherever he went, a renewal of the same treatment and the same dangers. And this is in Acts chapter 20, verse 23. He was driven from one city, he preached in the next. And this is in Acts chapter 13, verse 50 and 51, and in Acts 14, verses 5 to 7, and Acts 14, verses 19 to 21. He spent his whole time in this work, sacrificing to it his pleasures, his ease, and his safety. And this is in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, and Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. He persisted in this course to an old age, unaltered by the experience of perverseness. This is in Acts 28, verse 17. Ingratitude, this is in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, and Galatians chapter 4, verses 14 to 20. Prejudice, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. And in desertion, we know that John Mark deserted him. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 10 and 16. He was unsubdued by anxiety, want, labor, or persecution, unwearied by long confinement, undismayed by the prospect of death. And this is in Acts chapter 21, verse 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. At his conversion, Paul was warned of the many things he would have to suffer for Christ's sake. And we see this in Acts chapter 9, verse 16. And as he came to suffer, he never sighed or moaned, but he always gloried in his tribulations. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 31, where Paul states, "Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and the day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the ecclesias. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not." Now we read of Christ in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Let's turn to that, Hebrews chapter 12. verses 1 to 3. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Well, notice the second verse. Notice the second verse where it says, who for the joy? Who for the joy? Brothers and sisters, we have throughout our lives this same joy set before us also. Even when we are in times of trials, tribulations, or difficulties. In the King James Version, there are 165 matches for the word joy. Paul's epistle contained the word joy 26 times, with Strong's number 5479 meaning gladness, and number 5463, which is a verb, means be glad. Now there are 192 references for the word rejoice and 28 references for the word rejoicing in the King James Version. As we have already read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, we are admonished to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. This rejoicing is Strong's number 2745, and it means the action of one that rejoices. Action. We're also supposed to have action. Now, there are only two references for the word joyfulness, and I want to look at both of these references. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 47 to 48, that's Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 47 to 48, verses 47 to 48, God tells the Israelites in the wilderness the following. Because thou servest not Yahweh, thy God, with joyfulness, and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which Yahweh shall send against thee, in hunger, and in thirst, and in nakedness, and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. Well, joyfulness in this verse is from Strong's number 8057, and it means joy. Paul uses the word joyfulness in Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. That's Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, where he says, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience or endurance, and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, joyfulness in this verse is from Strong's number 5479. Remember, it means gladness. So let's continue looking at this word joyfulness as relating to our life in Christ. Well, joyfulness is providing brightness in the lives of others, regardless of outward conditions. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 reads, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comfort us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Then reading in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. While the only effective way to eliminate darkness, as we heard last night on the price of the great pearl, the only way to eliminate darkness is to let the light in, to let it shine. God explains in Scripture that believers are the light of the world, the light of the world. Many brothers and sisters fail to visualize the dark circumstances through which they must shine. But Christ actually experienced them. He was falsely accused. He was rejected. He was despised. He was forsaken. He was misunderstood. He was challenged. He was beaten. He was slandered and threatened. And finally, he was put to death. We are called on to believe on Jesus and also to suffer for His sake. Now, joyfulness is refusing to enjoy anything which harms the person or the reputation of another. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing. We are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, joyfulness is maintaining a spirit of cheerfulness despite physical limitations. Brethren, this can be very difficult when we're hurting. But listen to how Paul handled such things. We read his words in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 to 10. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 to 10. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. While every person must be prepared for calamities, they are the truest test of character and motive. Under the strain of a disaster, some will turn to God. Some will turn to human wisdom. And others will give up and become bitter against God. Well, the most important thing we have to be used at such a time is prayer. Communicating with God through prayer. And I'd like to read a quote from Brother J.J. Andrews, taken from the December 1894 Sanctuary Keeper. And this is what Brother J.G. Andrews said, and I quote, The mode of attaining immortality by the members of Christ's body is the same in principle as that which has been seen in the salvation of the head. It is the use of weak things to confound the things that are mighty, the object being that no flesh should glory in God's presence. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29. Hence, it is necessary to make a very faithful son of God feel the weakness of his own flesh, that he may seek divine help to the end of his probation. This is illustrated very prominently in the cases of David and Peter, and it was exhibited in the case of the apostle to the Gentiles, who after being told by the Lord that his strength was made perfect in weakness, was able to say, "When I am weak, then am I strong." 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 to 10. "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Philippians 4, 13. The source of help is obvious. It is the Son of Man, whom thou, Yahweh, madest strong for thyself. Psalm 80, verse 17. And he being now in the antitypical most holy, that help comes from the sanctuary. Psalm 20, verse 2. One aspect of that help is represented by the compassion resulting from his experience of infirmity. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2. Another aspect is set forth in this testimony. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Romans 8:26. He goes on to say, "It is a matter of comfort to know that the imperfect prayers of God's sons and daughters are supplemented by the intercession of the Spirit. One thing which they know not to pray for, at least in the early period of their probation, is chastisement. And yet without this, it is impossible to develop true sonship." Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 to 8. "Circumstances which are the most disagreeable and distressing may be the most effective in perfecting the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord." Verse 14. "Even Christ learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Hebrews 5, 8. "And all things work together for good to them that love God." Romans 8:28. It is of such as realize this, it is said, "The Lord is their help and their shield." Psalm 115, verse 11, unquote from Brother J.J. Andrews. Well, joyfulness is knowing and understanding what God expects from us. Christ knew and fully understood what God expected of him, and he always, always did those things which pleased his Father. If we follow in his footsteps, we too will please the Father, which should fill us with great joy. In John chapter 15, verses 10 to 12, Jesus said, let's look at that. John chapter 15, verses 10 to 12. "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Therefore, let us hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Well, in concluding this first class, it might be said, Yahweh thy God, in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. That's from Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Then as we read in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, it states, "I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Brethren, our God is gracious. May we cling to that joy. May we cling to that joy as we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now in our next classes, Lord willing, we're going to look at holding fast, exhorting, tolerance, and what it means to be a partaker of Christ, and enduring or remaining steadfast unto our end, or to the return of our Savior. Now I have a handout that I'm going to pass out that I'd like to have a few brothers come up and help pass out. And it has a front and back to it. On the front are verses that we used in our first class, and on the back are some guidelines or some ways to help us hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, which is taken from Hebrews 3:14. And so we will look at those in our second class. So if I could get some brothers to pass this out. Once this is passed out, we started 5 minutes early, so we're going to end 5 minutes early.